Remember where we left it last week? These events are happening just one right after another. There's nothing that happened between last week's event where he fed the 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children. Somewhere they're guessing around 20,000 people there. And so immediately, matter of fact, that's the first word in the first verse that we're going to study today. Immediately, so this miracle is tied to last week. Now, this is looked at as one miracle, but actually, when we start through this, you're going to find out that there's three miracles there that are all tied together, but one kind of overshadows the others, and you just kind of don't notice them a lot of times. So we want to study all three. Remind you again, Jesus never did miracles to entertain anybody. He never said, "Hey, y'all, watch this." He never did a miracle to draw a crowd. He did miracles to reveal his identity. For generation after generation after generation, their rabbis have been teaching that God was going to send a deliverer, a redeemer, a Messiah. And so Jesus, in coming to this earth as Almighty God and as a human, all at the same time, the perfect God-man, the Redeemer, he's identifying who he is, God in the flesh, by doing these miracles. And he's declaring that he has power and authority. You know, you've seen that all through these weeks that we've been studying. Power and authority over nature, over demons, over death, and over disease. And today you're going to see it over nature itself. So, this is written about in three of the four Gospels. I can't imagine why Luke was not led to write about this, but we're going to study it out of Matthew's Gospel. So in Matthew chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse 22. And the first word is exactly what I shared with you a while ago. Immediately, hang on to that. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Immediately after what? Well, if you remember, he fed the 5,000. He had them seated. Men were over here, women and children over here. And he had the loaves and the fish. He multiplied that. The disciples passed it out. And then he had them gather up all the leftovers, remember? As soon as they had picked up the leftovers, he said immediately he had to make them get into the boat. That word make is very forceful. It doesn't mean suggest or just let's think about it. He forced them to get into the boat. He urged them to get into the boat. He insisted that they get into the boat. John tells us why. In John, he writes about it in chapter 6. And John says this, because the people were going to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Now, that would have upset a lot of people, especially the Roman government. See, the popular thought of who the Messiah was going to be, he was going to be a redeemer, not from sin, but from who? From Rome. And so they looked at the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah, was going to be a military conqueror. He was going to lead a revolt against the Romans. And then he was going to establish his kingdom on the face of the earth here. And Jesus didn't want his disciples caught up in that at all. Matter of fact, we got to get out of here quick. And so he hurried the guys into the boat and made them leave to go to the other side. He's left Bethsaida and he's headed toward Capernaum, and there's a storm that's coming. You think Jesus knew there was a storm coming? Huh? Why? Had he heard the weather report? Did he pull out his phone and check the weather app? How did he know there was a storm coming? Because he's Almighty God. And you know what? There are writers who are skeptics, and they write, that shows you how little God really cares about people. Why would he send his disciples out into the boat, let them go across the sea, knowing that a storm was coming? If he really cared, he wouldn't have done that. And that couldn't have been farther from the truth. Hang on to that thought, and we're going to show you in just a minute what a lie that is. Look in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Wow, what a role model. Here he is, Almighty God in the flesh, and of all people who you might think, well, why does he need to pray if he's God? Well, you know what? That shows the relationship between the Father and the Son and the need that the Son had to talk to the Father. What a role model and a pattern for each one of us who are believers. And we need it. If he needed that time alone with the Father, how much more do we? And he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. All right. Evening has now come. It's dark. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. And isn't that a dangerous place to be, out on the sea at night? Oh, absolutely not. Man, that's when the fishing is the very best. At night, in the shallow areas, that's where they would go and catch all the fish. Remember we quoted Josephus, that Jewish historian that wrote, at any given night, there would be well over 300 boats out on the Sea of Galilee fishing. So this was not unusual at all. The storm hadn't started yet, but there would have been that westward wind coming from the west. Every day you can set your clocks, if you got a clock that you still have to set, but you can watch, and at 2 o'clock every afternoon it's like, oh, feel the breeze? It's 2 o'clock. And it's coming from the west. It's coming off of the Mediterranean. But when the sun goes down, that wind gets a little bit stronger, naturally. But now here it's going to get a whole lot stronger because they're going to be in the middle of a storm. Verse 24, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea. Not the geographic middle, because they're skirting across the top of the Sea of Galilee, but in the middle, as far as from where they left from Bethsaida to where they were going to Capernaum. They're halfway there, is what he's saying here. The boat was in the middle and was tossed. Tossed sounds like a little gentle word, like you toss something to somebody. But that word tossed means thrown about with great force by the waves, for the wind was contrary. When John writes about this, chapter 6, verse 18, he describes it as a great wind was blowing. The storm was there. Now, we've described what the Sea of Galilee looks like so many times. Hopefully, you can begin to almost picture it. But it's almost just like this depression that is just pushed down from the ground level. It's 680 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest body of fresh water anywhere in the world. And when you get down there to the bottom, and it's surrounded by hills, and those hills and the valleys act almost like wind funnels. So as the wind begins to pick up and it squeezes through those mountains and in between those hills, it turns that sea into fierce waves. So he's describing here a big storm, a lot of wind, a lot of rain, and you read in Mark chapter 6 that they've rowed about halfway. And Mark says about 3 or 4 miles. And so they've come a long way, and they've been rowing now somewhere between 6 and 9 hours. That's a long time to be rowing. And here's the thing, Mark chapter 6, when Mark wrote about this, Jesus was where? He was up on the mountain praying. And Mark says, he saw them straining. Here it was. It's now in the middle of the night. You're going to find out that it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's the last part of the night, 3 to 4 miles away. And Jesus could see exactly where they were and exactly what they were going through. He even could see that they were straining and that there was fear there and there was a little bit of worry, that they were exhausted, and he knew where they were and he knew what they were going through. And so that's why he came to them. Watch what he does. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Amazing. If he knew the storm was coming, why didn't he go to them at like 10 o'clock at night or midnight? Why didn't he go earlier? Well, he wanted to be able to teach them something. Remember what we said? In every miracle, there's a lesson. The miracle is almost like an object lesson. It's almost like a parable, if you would. And so Jesus said, in the midst of this storm, in the midst of the miracles that I'm about to do, I need to teach you that you need to trust me. I need to teach you that your faith has got to be a lot stronger than it is. See, we all think that we walk closer to the Lord than we really do. And when reality hits, we find out that we're not near as strong as we think we are. All right? And so here we are, it's 3 o'clock, between 3 and 6 in the morning, and he's walking on the sea. Have you ever stopped to wonder, well, how far did he walk? And the answer would be the whole way. You're slow today. You're slow. See, he's already walked 3 or 4 miles. Have you ever wondered? See, you just read over it, walked on the sea. Oh, that's cool. Well, there's a storm out there, right? And their waves are high out there, right? How did he walk? Did he walk flat like this and the waves were just beating him to death? Or did he walk up the waves and down the waves like this? You ever wondered what it was like? Or do you just scan right through there and not take much time? He has walked a long way. These same skeptical writers who try to disprove and throw everything that Jesus said away, here's what they wrote. They said, well, he really didn't walk on the sea. You know that, don't you? He really didn't walk on the water. He was walking on the shore, and it just looked like he was walking on the water. Really? Well, then why did God say in his word that he was walking on the sea? See, if he was walking on the shore, then God's a liar. And if God's a liar, we're all in trouble. There was another writer, and I thought, you know, you're not supposed to use the word stupid in church, right? Parents get all upset. Oh, my child can't hear the word stupid. This is stupid. This one writer said he was walking on a floating log. Now, that's a miracle. Because that log's got to be between 3 and 4 miles long. That's the world's longest tree that went from Bethsaida all the way out to where they were. It's ridiculous the things that they try to say to disprove what God did. But he walked to them and he came to them walking on the water. That's just miracle number one now. That's miracle number one. He's on top of the water, which defies all the laws of nature. You know what? In the Old Testament, there were 4 people that parted the water. They didn't walk on it, but water was parted for them. I'll give you a hint. Moses parted the water, or God parted the water for Moses at the Red Sea, right? The next one was Joshua parted the Jordan River for the children of Israel to come across and come into the promised land. The next one to part water was it got quiet. The next one was Elijah. Remember when he was about to be taken up to heaven and Elisha was following him? And so he walked from Jericho and he got down to the Jordan, took his cloak and hit the river and it parted for them. And then the chariot took Elijah away. Elisha picked up the cloak, walked back down to the Jordan and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he hit the river and it parted. All four of those people walked on dry ground. Jesus is the only one that didn't part the water. He walked on top of it. He did the absolute impossible. Impossible. Because that's what a miracle is. A miracle is when God does something that in man's mind is impossible. And so that's miracle number one. And usually that's the only miracle that we think about. Let's keep going. And when the disciples saw him, how many disciples saw him? Just one? Well, if it was just one, disciple wouldn't have an S on the end of it, right? Was it just one disciple and he had pepperoni last night and man, this is just kind of, he's hallucinating? No. They all saw him. The disciples saw him walking on the sea and they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Why did they think it was a ghost? See, back in that day and time, ghost, believing in ghost was very, very, very common. And so how else would they explain it? I mean, it couldn't be Jesus, because this is impossible for anybody to walk on the water. Verse 27 is amazing. And immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. There's a lot of different ways when you have a Greek noun and verb. Sometimes there's a couple or three different ways, all correct, that you can translate something. And with this subject and verb, it could be "it is I." That is a correct translation. But you know what is also correct? "Don't be afraid. The I am is here." See, that doesn't do a lot for you. But if you were Jewish, and for Jesus to say, "The I am is here." Remember where that I am began? Remember Moses and the burning bush? When God was calling him to go back to Pharaoh and confront Pharaoh to let the people go that were in slavery there in Egypt to worship, right? Moses says, "Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And God spoke out of that burning bush and said, "Tell them I am sent you." Those were holy words in the Jewish world. When the scribes were writing the scriptures and making copies of the scriptures, when they would come to a declaration of "I am," they would have to put that pen down, because that pen now had become holy. It could never be used again, and they'd have to get a new pen and keep writing. You just don't understand what the phrase "I am" really carries with it. Oh, we're going to get into, in just a little bit, some statements. Next week, Jesus is going to make one of his huge "I am" statements about being the bread of life. But this is his declaration of deity. Look in verse 28. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you," not if like, well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't, but if in the sense of since it's you, right? "Since it's you, command me to come to you." And you know what? As you read this story, and if you told your children devotions and read them Bible stories and things as they were kids, this is probably the part of the story that you focused on most of all, was Peter walking on the water, going out to Jesus. And you're going to hear in just a minute, he started focusing on the environment, the wind and the waves. He started to sink. Jesus reached down. Peter said, "Save me." Jesus reached down and pulled him up, right? Hang on to that thought. That's one lesson, but I want you to see something else. Peter said, "Command me to come to you on the water." How many disciples were in the boat? This is not tough. How many disciples were in the boat? 12. How many of them said, "Command me to come"? Just one. Just one. What about the other 11? You ever thought about them? What's going through their mind? Why didn't they say, hey, me too, me too? Hold that thought. Hold that thought. Command me to come to you on the water. And so in verse 29, Jesus said, come. Not a word of invitation. Not a word like I'm going to permit you to come. But this is a command. He commanded Peter to come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. How far did he walk? Did he take one tiny baby step and get scared? Did he go 10 yards? Did he go 50 yards? How far did he walk before he began to doubt and be afraid? He walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's miracle number two. First of all, Jesus defied nature. Now Peter is defying nature because he is now walking on top of the water. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid, and he began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. You know what? We think, oh, Peter, my goodness, you know, man, I can't believe you didn't have more faith than that. Really? How many disciples were still in the boat? Where would you have been? We criticize Peter for his lack of faith, for doubting is what the scripture says. But I wonder, had we been there, where we would have been. You thought about that? Let's keep going. And immediately stretched out his hand, verse 31, and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know what? He's no different than we are. You and I go through times when our faith is really strong, and we go through some times when we wonder and we worry and we doubt and our faith gets weak. And you know what? Peter's no different than that. And he went through a time there because he was focused on the surroundings, the circumstances, more than the one who was calling him. And he began to sink. His doubt is really what led to the downfall. 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. The wind just immediately stopped. Verse 21 in John chapter 6 adds this. Matthew and Mark don't say anything about it, but in John 6:21 said, and when they had gotten into the boat, they're halfway there, right? As soon as they got in the boat, immediately they were at their destination. Zip. Third miracle. First one was that Jesus walked on the water. Second one is Peter walking on the water. Third one is this instantaneous now. They're all the way to Capernaum. And when those who were in the boat came and worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. This is where I want you to be careful. They worshiped him. And we naturally think that if somebody is going to worship the Lord Jesus, they must be a believer, right? But they weren't yet. They weren't yet. They never got it. They didn't connect the dots as to who this guy was. And what had he come to earth to do? I know what he's told me, but I really don't understand yet. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, it uses this. It says, because their hearts were hard. That word hard is only used to describe a lost person, a person who's not a believer. And here, Mark used it to describe the disciples. Just because you worship, that's not proof that you're a believer. There are people in churches all over our county, our state, all over the nation, all over the world. Every single Sunday, that participate in religious activities that aren't believers. Just because you're here today is not proof that you're a believer. You can be here for a lot of different reasons. You can be here with a husband or a wife. You can be here because you enjoy the music. You can be here because some friend invited you. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're a believer. There's a lot of different things that we can look at today. But I want to hit you with four things really quick that I think are huge lessons for us this morning. And these are the things I want you to jot down, all right? Find something to write with and write on. Here's the four things. Obeying Jesus doesn't prevent storms. Do you ever think about this? They ended up in a storm, but they got in that storm because they obeyed Jesus when he said, get in the boat. I want you to get in the boat and go. Just because you obey Jesus does not prevent you from facing storms. Here's the good news. This is what you're going to be excited about. Everybody in this room, everybody is going to face storms. Everybody. Nobody is immune to storms in your life. It doesn't matter what age you are. You mean little kids go through storms? Yes. Old people, man, my mother, she's in a nursing home. Do they still go through storms? Yes. But all of our storms will vary in kind and in intensity and cause. Some storms we cause, our own storms. Some storms are caused by others, and we are the recipients of somebody else's poor choice or bad decisions. But yeah, God allows storms in our life for a lot of different reasons. He allows the storms. In every storm, he's going to use that storm to teach us something. Whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer, God's going to use the storms that you go through. Think about this. For these disciples, he used that storm to teach them about their faith, to teach them about trust, to teach them about doubting. If you're a believer today, God's going to use some of the storms that you go through to make you a stronger believer, a stronger Christian. God may use a storm in your life to get your attention, because there's so many times we let other things and other people get more important in our life than the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's just kind of on the back burner, so to speak. I mean, he's not our priority any longer. And God will allow storms to come into our life to kind of say, okay, hey, focus. I need you to come back to me. God can use storms in our lives to discipline us. When we disobey God, do you think God just says, well, oh, they're nice people. It's just a kid. She's such a sweet lady. No, if we're his child as a believer and we're disobeying God and we're not responding to God drawing us back to him, God will use a storm in our life to discipline us and to draw us back to him. If you're not a believer this morning, God is asking you to come to him. God's urging you. God's pleading with you. Won't you give me your life? And when we say, you know what, I'm too busy. You know what, I don't think I'm interested right now. God will gently draw you and plead with you. He will sometimes get more forceful with you, and it'll get more intense. And there are times when God will use a storm in your life to draw you to faith in him. Sometimes, he'll take us so far down that the only direction we can look is what? Up. Have you ever been there? Yeah. So just because I obey Jesus doesn't prevent storms. Remember when Jesus saw them, he was on the mountainside and he saw in the middle of the night, 3 or 4 miles away, he saw them struggling. All right, here's what I want you to write down and remember. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Some of you came today and it's not been a good week. It hadn't been maybe a good month. You know, there's been a lot of discouraging things that you've experienced. And some of you have gotten some bad news recently from a doctor. Maybe it's about you. Maybe it's about a parent or a friend. You know what? Some of you maybe have gone through some financial issues. For some of you, maybe it was related to a job. But you know what? Here's the thing. Whatever storm you're struggling with, Jesus knows exactly where you are. And he knows exactly what you're going through, down to the tiniest little detail. And he cares. He cares. He will do whatever it takes to walk beside you through that storm if you're a believer. I want you to know he is right there. Third thing is this. Let me come back. Remember we talked about there was only one disciple that said, hey, call me out there to where you are. And I ask you, I wonder what the other 11 are doing? Yeah? Jot this down. Why were 11 disciples content to sit in the boat and watch? You ever wondered that? Nah, we just like the part where Peter's walking on the water and walking out to Jesus. Yeah, what about the other 11? They'd been following Christ now for almost 2 years. And not one of the other 11 said, hey, me too. Hey, me too. I mean, before Peter started sinking, when it was still just walking, I mean, when Peter was still having a good time out there walking on the water, still not one disciple said, man, I wish I could do that. I want more in my life. No. Why were 11 disciples content just to watch? I thought these were the spiritual leaders. I thought these were the guys he's pouring his heart and his life into. Why is only one out there walking with him? And the other 11 are satisfied to sit in the boat. Hey, you want to go out there? Not me. Go on out there. No! I'm satisfied right where I am. And if that's not a picture of the church today, our church? Yeah. Churches in our area? Yeah. Our state, our country? You know what? Our churches are so full of people that are just content to sit and watch and be spectators. I'll come when I can, you know, but I'm not interested in anything more than that. I'm not really interested in growing. Hey, I try to get something out of what you say on Sundays, but that's as far as I'm going. You know what? I'm not going to get in a life group. I'm not really having a quiet time of my own. I've got a big job. I'm really busy. I don't have time. I've got a lot of kids. They're involved in ball, man. I'm at ball games every day. I'm not really interested in growing. Prayer is not a big part of my life. I'm too busy to serve. I may give a little bit if I have some left over. But I just want to sit and watch. And that, my friends, is a picture of the church of today. I'm just content to watch. And 11 disciples sat right there and watched Peter. How satisfied are you? How much have you grown spiritually in the last month, in the last 2 months. And we're starting the third month now of 2023. How have the last 2 months been for you? I mean, can you graph a significant growth pattern? What has God taught you that you've incorporated into your life? Or do you just come when you can and somehow or another think that God's okay with that? He's not. He expects more out of you than to be satisfied with where you are. Where's that passion to be everything that He created you to be? Where is that drive to be more and more and more and more like Christ? You know what? You don't see it in the church of today. One last thing. Remember the last verse we read about the disciples worshiping? Here's the last thing I want you to see. The disciples still didn't believe. It says their hearts were hardened, and that word only describes a lost person in the Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture is that word used with a believer. The disciples still didn't get it. And you know what? What a picture and what a warning for us. Just because you're in church today doesn't mean that you're a believer. Because there's a lot of people that are here who probably are like those disciples. You know a lot, but you've never put your faith, your trust, your surrender, your life into the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. Every one of us are sinners. We were conceived sinners. We were professional sinners by the time that we were given birth. We didn't become a sinner when we disobeyed. We disobeyed because we already were a sinner. You understand that? Yeah. Somebody, Scripture says, somebody has to pay for your sin. Somebody's got to pay for Steve's sin. Somebody's got to pay for your sin. And the two choices are this. We can choose to pay for our own sin. All right? Hold that right there. I can live my own life. I can make my own decisions. I can decide what I want to do and where I'm going to go and how I'm going to live my life. It's all about Steve. I can make my own life. But if I choose to live this way, here's the penalty. Then I have to go to hell for eternity. I have to spend eternity in a place of torment called hell. Who in their right mind would choose that? Nobody that has a right mind. But that's one of the choices. You can either choose to pay for your own sins, or the very reason that Jesus came. He came to be the Messiah. He's saying, if you will allow me to. He came, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, sinless, holy, righteous. He allowed the Jewish religious leaders to condemn him. He allowed the Romans to crucify him. And he died on that cross, totally sinless, totally perfect, Almighty God in the flesh, which is why he had to be a man, because God was incapable of death. He's a spirit, but as a person, he could experience death because somebody has to die for your sins. And he said, you know what? I'm going to make it available. If you will surrender your life to me, if you'll say, God, I give you my life. Thank you that you loved me enough that you stepped off the throne of heaven. You came to this earth and you died in my place. You died so that I won't have to. I want to give you my life. And it's an exchange is what it is. He says if we'll give him our life and our sin and our filth, he'll give us His righteousness. He'll give us His forgiveness. He'll make us a part of His family. He'll give us a brand new heart. He'll change our life from the inside out. I'll have a new heart, new goals, new motives, new values, new relationships, new vocabulary. Everything in my life will be brand new. I'm going to be part of His family, and the result will be not the penalty that I have to pay, but the benefit that I get is that I get to spend eternity with Him in heaven. And the bottom line is this: it's your choice. We've got a debt. It's a sin debt. Now, who do you want to pay for yours? You want to pay for your own? Or do you want to take what He's done for you on the cross and accept that He has paid your debt for you? And there's people on both sides here right now. I'm asking you, if you've never given your life to Christ, today's the day. Now's the time. In the privacy of your heart, right where you are, you just say, God, I give you my life. I may not understand it all. I want to grow. I want to learn more. But I know enough that I want to give you my life. Would you come and live inside of me? Would you change me? I want to be part of your family. And I want to live with you forever in heaven. Would you do that? Think about those storms that we talked about. Some of you came this morning in the middle of a storm. Every storm has a purpose. What's the purpose? What's God trying to do in your life in these storms? Is He trying to get your attention? Is He trying to draw you to Him? Is He trying to teach you something? Are you learning? And when I get in the middle of a storm, I try to remind the Lord what a quick learner I am. Lord, just tell me and I will learn so quick. What's He trying to do in your life? Wow, what a huge story this is. Thank you, Father, for the miracles that You gave us today to study. God, thank You that these miracles taught us today how much You care about us. How much You know exactly where we are and exactly what we're going through. How much You want us to be Your child. Father, I thank You. There's comfort in knowing that You know where I am and that You desire to be there with me. Father, I'm praying this morning right now for the people in this room who are not believers. Lord, this is the day, this is the time that I'm asking You all over this auditorium that You would draw them to You and they would just in the privacy of their own heart just whisper those words, God, I want to give You my life. I want You to be my Messiah today. God, thank You for dying for me. I want to live the rest of my life for You. Father, I pray for those that are praying that prayer right now. For the believers, Father, that are all over this auditorium, that know what we're talking about being in storms, Father, there's some that came today in the middle of a storm. God, I pray that You'd encourage them. I pray that they could sense Your presence in such a real way. I pray that You'd teach them what it is that You want to in that storm. And Father, that they would be closer to You as a result of it. Father, how we love You and thank You that You love us so much. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand together, can we?